chapter 15. Finally, everybody back after Christmas. That was, had a spotty month here, you know, one and then another. And it's good to all be together again. Genesis chapter 15. I'll read the whole chapter. And for those who haven't been with us for the last couple of Sundays, point out to you that the chapter has two halves, one dealing with the seed, that's verses 1 through 5, the other dealing with the promise of the land, that's verses 7 through 21. In both cases, the Lord begins by identifying himself. Abram asks a question, a respectful question, but still one that shows he has deep doubts, and God responds in both statement and symbol. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is how the Lord identifies himself. And now Abram's question. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and what, lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, now we have the Lord's answer, first a statement. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now the symbol. He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now the second cycle. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Once again, Abram has a question. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now we have a symbol. He said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowl came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And now the explanation. He said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good age, good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now a second symbol. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the explanation? In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to Abram. Thank you for the example he gives us of bringing our doubts and our questions to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us, whenever we are confronted with doubts about your promises, to follow his example. We thank you, Lord, that you are greater than all the circumstances and all the obstacles in this world. Help us, Lord, to draw on your greatness and your strength, to claim your promises and hold tight to them. In our Savior's name, amen. Last time we studied the first five verses. I suggested that verse 6 is in a pivotal location between the two halves of the chapter, and so I'm not going to discuss it right now. And we actually had begun to study verses 7 and following. But this last week, I did a little bit more reading, and I think I need to modify one claim that I made last week. So I'm not going to completely retract it, but I understand a little bit better what's going on with this business about counting the stars. And I don't want to leave a false impression. The argument that I made last week went like this. Verse 5, God promises Abram an innumerable progeny comparable to the stars of heaven. That's step 1 in the syllogism. Step 2 in the syllogism, the population of Israel was not innumerable. Moses counted them twice. Once at Mount Sinai, before the 40 years in the wilderness, and again in the plains of Moab, before they entered the promised land. And David counted them. You can read about it in the end of Samuel, and also it's recorded in Chronicles. He counted them. It was not a good thing that he counted them, because he didn't collect the poll tax that was required, and as a result, God brought a plague upon the people. But he counted them nevertheless. And so, how can this be? How can you count an uncountable object? Well, it must be, I suggested last time, that when they're referred to as innumerable, the point is that they're not confined to any one nation. Within a country, you can have a census. But if you have multiple nations being brought in, then it really is innumerable, because there's no one governmental authority that can count them all. And in general, that is an appropriate observation. I'll confirm it with you with Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. But then I have to back off just a little bit. Revelation 7, actually, the beginning of Revelation chapter 7 deals with the sealing of God's servants during the time of Antichrist's reign. Israel will be strongly persecuted during this period of time. But an angel has the seal of the living God in verse 2. And he's going to seal the servants of God in their foreheads. And in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And now he goes through tribe by tribe and counts them in verses 5 through 8. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here again you see this contrast between Israel as a country that you can take a census of. And on the other hand, a great multitude which no man can number from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. So that distinction between a single country, a single nation, and the multiplicity of many nations does seem to be a valid contrast, and I think that is certainly in the background of the Lord's promise to Abram here, that his seed is not restricted to Israel. However, it is applicable to, it includes others, it includes us. It's not just one nation. His seed includes all those who have faith. But I started coming across some troubling verses. And I will show you probably the most troubling of them. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Moses here is recounting his experiences. They're in the plains of Moab. They're about to enter the promised land. And he is here recounting his experiences during the time of the sojourning. He's recalling the burden that he felt having to judge this people. I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you. And behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. I hear Moses in the plains of Moab says, you're already like the stars of heaven. And that was the argument that God used to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15 to say you're uncountable. Now, if we didn't have the censuses in numbers, there'd be no problem. We would say, well, to say that you're like the stars of heaven, it's a figure of speech. Obviously, anything that is discrete is countable. I mean, Ben and John will assure us of that. Maybe infinitely many of them, but they're still countable. But here Moses, he's just finished counting them in Numbers chapter 26. And now he turns around and says, you're like the stars of heaven, which is the very idiom that God used to say you can't count them. What's going on? What does he mean here? Well, I found one more verse which helps a little bit with this, and that's 1 Chronicles 27. This has to do with David's census. 1 Chronicles 27, verses 23 and 24. I'm not the first one to wrestle with this. Apparently David, or at least the chronicler, wrestled with it. The chronicler was probably Ezra. I think Ezra is the most likely person to have written the book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 23. He's just finished a description of the administrative structure of Israel, which was based on David's census. But now in verse 23, David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under. He only counted the people from 20 up. You'll recall Moses made the similar practice. Moses' census was from 20 up. He took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the Chronicles of King David. David apparently felt some reluctance here about attempting a complete census of the nation. He felt that that would be disrespectful to the promise. God had said, you're not going to be able to number this people. And David apparently realized that it would be a challenge to God's promise. In a way, it would be a species of doubt to go out and number the entire nation. So he only numbered from 20 years old and up, and even that didn't get finished because Joab objected. Joab hesitated about this census. One point at which Joab's moral sensitivities were superior to David's. There aren't very many occasions of that, but this is one of them. And thus it was a partial census for a specific purpose, enumerating the men capable of going to war. That was also the purpose of Moses' census. And like David's census, Moses' census was incomplete. It did not count the children. If you think about a primitive society with high birth rates and high infant mortality, you can expect that counting the children is going to be a lot more onerous task than just counting those who've survived to the age of 20, where the population's a good deal more stable. Moses did not count those under 20, neither did his main census include the Levites and the Benjamites, the Levites according to Numbers chapter 1. And Joab omitted the Levites and the Benjamites in his census as well. So we've got a figure of speech. This is a great numerous people, innumerable as the stars of the heavens. Sometimes there are censuses for specific purposes, but even those censuses, out of a sense of respect to the promise, don't try to be complete. They intentionally count only a specific category of people for a specific purpose. And informally, Moses doesn't have any problem saying, these people are like the stars of the heaven. And in the same way, 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon receives the kingdom, shortly after David's census, Solomon has no problem saying to the Lord in chapter 3, verse 8 of Kings, 1 Kings, thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. And again, in chapter 4, verse 20, here it is the writer of Kings that says this, not Solomon. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. So I think we have to see the population of Israel. It was spoken of as innumerable. And in one sense, the promise to Abram was fulfilled in that population. But as Revelation shows us, there's a further sense in which it was not fulfilled. It's because Israel was a single nation. But I want to step back one step farther and compare this with another phenomenon that we encounter throughout the Scriptures. And that is the notion of prophecies that occur first in word and then in picture. The most prominent of these is the promise of the seed of the woman overcoming the serpent. We have that way back in chapter 3 of Genesis. And you all know what the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy is in the birth of the Lord Jesus to the Virgin Mary. But have you ever noticed how much similarity there is between the Annunciation to Mary and the birth of the Savior on the one hand and the other miraculous births that are scattered throughout the Scriptures? We're going to see one just a week or two in Genesis chapter 16. The birth of Ishmael to Hagar. Angel appears to her and in words very similar to the words that are used to Mary, tells her she's going to bear a son. Or the birth of Samson. Announcement of the birth of Samson. Or the promise of Isaac. Or the promise of Jacob and Esau when they're born. Right on down through the Old Testament, you've got promised sons who come as deliverers for their people. Supernatural births, births that would not normally have happened. And they all are foreshadowing the promised birth. Many, many times God sends the seed of the woman to deliver his people. But there's one at the end that all points to. I think the right way to look at the population of Israel here in the light of Genesis 15 as that kind of a picture prophecy. The prophecy in word comes in Genesis 15. There is an anticipation in it in the blossoming and growth of Israel to large proportions that can informally be spoken of as innumerable. But it's when we get to the New Testament, in particular to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, that we see the real impact of that as bringing in the Gentiles. So I hope that's helpful to you. I didn't want to leave that stone undealt with as we move ahead. But now let's move beyond the promise of the seed to the promise of the land. We're in Genesis 15, and last week we looked at verse 7 and 8. In 7, the Lord says, I gave you the promise of the seed. Don't forget, I'm going to give you this land as well. And Abram raises a question, once again a respectful question. Lord God, sovereign Lord. But once again, a serious question. How can I know that I'm going to inherit it? I live in a tent. I have to ask permission every place I go. Can I camp in your backyard? We're going to see later on in Genesis how he has disputes with some of the local kings over use of wells and pastures and so forth. How can I know that I'm really going to inherit this land? And so the Lord once again gives him an explanation supported by a symbol. In fact, twice here we see a symbol with two interpretations. The first symbol in verses 9 through 12 and the interpretation in 13 to 16. The second symbol in 17 with the interpretation in 18 to 21. The first symbol, verse 9. He said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, I have to pay attention to the pronouns here. He goes on to say, he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowl came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, in verse 11, Abram is the subject of the verb. That's pretty clear. How about in verse 9? He said unto him. Who's talking and who's listening? God's talking to Abram. That's pretty unambiguous, isn't it? So when God says to Abram, take me an heifer, who's the me? Take for God a heifer. But then in verse 10, it's complicated. He took unto him all these and divided them. Who is doing the taking who is the unto him? Who is doing the dividing? Well, the usual understanding is that in verse 10, Abram takes these animals unto himself and proceeds to split them up in preparation for the covenant ceremony, which takes place down in verse 17. Well, there is a covenant ceremony in verse 17, and it does rely upon the fact that the animals are divided. But this is a strange way for God to ask for a sacrifice. Take me an heifer. You know, whenever the Lord commands an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, and when he uses the expression, take an animal to sacrifice it, he never says, take me. Take it from me. What's he say? Look at the Exodus 12, the description of the Passover dinner. This is a good example, but there are other examples of this as well. Speak ye unto all the congregation, this is verse 3, Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers. Verse 6. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. You take the lamb to yourself. You go get yourself a lamb. That's what the expression means. Take to yourself a lamb. Go get yourself a lamb. Okay, here it is. What do I do with it? Now, kill it. All right? If God wants to ask someone for a sacrifice, that's how he does that. He does the same thing at the end of Job. When Job's friends are in a mess, and he says, go get yourselves animals and sacrifice them. Not go get me an animal. What does someone mean when they say, go get me, go take for me, X, Y, Z? Well, I'll give you an example of that. Look in Genesis 27, verse 9. You will remember that Isaac had one view of which of his sons should receive the blessing, and his wife had another view. Isaac sends Esau out to catch game and prepare savory meat for him. And in verse 6, Rebekah said unto Jacob her son, spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I've heard thy father speak unto Esau thy son, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me, take for me from thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. Son, go get me these 2 kids of the goats so that I can prepare them for your father. So the general pattern is when the Lord says, go get yourself this, the implication is that you are then going to do the next step. You're going to take this animal and slay it for a sacrifice. But when the Lord says to Abram, go get me these animals, and then the next thing we read is that somebody is dividing them and splitting them in half. I think the most natural reading is that the Lord is the one who is splitting them. So in verse 10, Abram, in verse 10, brings the animals unto him. He takes the animals to God. And God divides them in the midst and lays the pieces side by side. You know. He doesn't divide the birds. Here's Abram, he's watching. He sees this thing going on. He brings these animals, brings them before the Lord, and there they go. Unseen hand, cleaving them asunder in his presence. Must have been a very, very striking image. Think of what you think about this. Here, these are all food animals. They're all nice little animals. He brings them, and they're divided before him. And verse 11, the fowls came down upon the carcasses. These would be the birds of prey. In the Middle East, I got a kick out of the news this week. They were criticizing the Israelis for knocking down buildings in the Gaza Strip. They were saying, in the dead of winter, these people are being made homeless. Well, Up in the mountains it gets pretty cold, but down the Mediterranean level, the Gaza Strip, it doesn't get terribly, terribly cold in the dead of winter. It's rainy. I mean, I'd like to have a house not be without one, but please don't picture the poor Palestinians living in swirling snowstorms in Gaza. It doesn't happen. It's hot, and when an animal's killed, you can the stench pretty quickly begins to rise up. That attracts the birds of prey. Here, Abram has brought the animals to the Lord. The Lord, I believe, has split them asunder, slain them. And now Abram is trying to chase the birds away. He's trying to keep the vultures away. He still doesn't understand what all this is about, but he's sure that the Lord didn't ask for these animals simply to feed the vultures and the kites and the other birds of prey. He's driving them away. And then the Lord puts him into a very deep sleep. Verse 12 describes it as a horror of great darkness. This is a very sobering experience he's been through, to see these animals slain, to see the birds come down. He's trying almost in vain to drive them away. And now the Lord gives the interpretation of what's just happened. He said, notice the he again. It's still the Lord who is the dominant actor throughout this scene. The Lord has not been named. In fact, he hasn't been named since verse 4. Has the speaker. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good age, good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again for the iniquity of the animals, of the Amorites. Iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I suggest to you this is an interpretation of what Abram has just seen. And if we were to spell out the interpretation a line at a time, it goes something like this. First of all, the animals represent Israel. That's not surprising. They are all animals that under the Mosaic law were eligible for sacrifice. And the whole point of a sacrifice is that the animal represents the offerer. These are all animals that were appropriate to represent Israel. Their division and the attack of the birds of prey, the vultures, the carrion birds descending upon them, is a picture of the affliction that God has mentioned here. They're to be a stranger in a foreign land. They'll be subject to other nations. They shall afflict them 400 years. Here are the animals. Picture of Israel. Divided. Now, if I am correct in my assertion that it is God who splits the animals, then the Lord is making a very powerful point for Abram. And it's one that is certainly borne out elsewhere in Scripture. And that is that misfortune never comes upon God's people except under his direct permission and under his complete control. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also provide an outcome. There's a purpose for it, that you may be able to bear it. His hand is on us, brothers and sisters. And sometimes from our perspective, it looks like we're being torn apart, split in pieces, slaughtered. And then being attacked by birds, carrion birds, vultures, eagles, kites, owls coming down to tear us to pieces. And we think the world has gone crazy and there is no hope for us. No. It's all under God's control. We're dealing here with Abram's doubts. Lord God, how can I know that I'm going to inherit this land? Things don't look like I'm going to inherit it. And the Lord says, guess what? It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Your people are going to be driven out of this land before they really come into the possession of it. They're going to suffer. And Abram, last chapter, I allowed you to get an army together. And when your interests and the interests of your kinfolk were threatened, I allowed you to chase the invaders and recover your people. And now here you are trying to drive the birds away and protect the animals. That's the role you had in chapter 14, protecting Lot. You're going to fall asleep. Just as a deep sleep came upon you here and you weren't able to continue to protect the carcasses from the birds, the carrion birds. You're going to die. You'll go to your fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But, verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I will watch over them. This disaster that is about to come is not beyond my power. I have permitted it. I will control it. I will limit it. And when my purpose is appropriate, when the time has come for Israel to come into the land, I will bring them in. Right now, you can't have this land. I've promised it to you, yes. But before I take it away from the Amorites, we have to show that they are as wicked as they really are. It has to be made manifest. Their iniquity has to come to the full. They're not ripe yet to be picked. It might appear unjust before a watching universe for me to give you this land. You and your seed need to be patient until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Then you will come. So I think the first symbol and the statement surrounding it go together. And the primary point of this symbol is not a covenant sacrifice. The primary point of this symbol is to picture to Abram the sufferings that his people must yet endure on out into the future. The second symbol is a covenant sacrifice. That is in verse 17. I think I won't go into that this morning, but I will deal with just a couple of chronological notes that you have here in chapter 15. We have two chronological references. One in verse 13 says that the Egyptians, the captivity in Egypt will endure for 400 years. They shall afflict them 400 years. So there are 400 years of affliction in Egypt promised. Verse 16 describes the return from that captivity as the fourth generation. Apparently, there's an equation between 400 years and the fourth generation. That would make 100 years to a generation. That's a fairly long generation. But in Abram's case, it's pretty appropriate because he's about 100 years old now and he still doesn't have any children. Isaac was born when Abram was 100 years. So in four of Abram's generations, there would be a return. There's one other number that you will sometimes encounter if you're meditating on a passage like this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. There's a period of 430 years. This is between the covenants. It's not the time of the captivity. In fact, if you work out the dates, this time fits very nicely between the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob on his way down to Egypt and the covenant at Mount Sinai. There's another reference to 430 years in Exodus chapter 12, and that refers to the sojourning of the children of Israel, which refers to their time in Egypt and the 40 years of wandering that followed on after that. So you've got a number of time periods here, and it's important not to confuse them with one another. They are not making approximations, and you ought not to look at them as being contradictory. The 400 years, or four generations, is referring to the captivity. The 430 years in Galatians is talking about the time between the two covenants, which is a little bit longer, because it includes not only the captivity, but the time when they were not in captivity, after the renewal of the covenant to Jacob. So we have the Lord reassuring Abram here of his promise of the land. He has promised him the seed. He's answered his question in a reassuring way. Now he is making the promise of the land. And along the way to that promise, he's pointing out that there are some bad things that are going to happen before the good things happen. Now, this is the pattern for our lives. The scriptures are full of wonderful promises to us. And sometimes people are tempted to think, well, my life ought to be without any complication. Everything ought to go very smoothly. I'm the Lord's child. And if bad things happen, we think, oh, I must not be the Lord's child. I must have fouled up in some way. No, not that you might not foul up. I mean, you might. But Just because life is not perfect doesn't mean that you completely fouled up. It is often the Lord's purpose to delay His blessings to us so that when they come, they can be fuller and richer. If blessing us means depriving someone else, He may need to wait until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. But in the midst of those times of discouragement, what we need to remember, what we need to hang on to, is that God is in control. It's God who's cleaving the animals. It's God who's bringing these things on us. They look like difficulties when they happen, but they're from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father, who has promised that all things work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You deal honestly with us. And we marvel, Lord, at the stretching experiences through which You bring us. We know our own weakness, and Father, You know it even better than we do. And yet You place us in circumstances that stretch us and try our faith. Situations in which things seem to be split asunder and left for the vultures. But Father, You always want us to remember that You are in control. That You are the one who's caring for us, watching over these things, and that in Your fullness of time, Father, You will bring to fruition that which You have promised. Your promises will never be void or empty. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us. We know it, Lord, because we see after thousands of years how You brought forth Your Son, promised in Eden, to be the seed of the woman, to deliver us from our sin, to conquer Satan. And now, Father, as we cling day by day to Your promises yet to come, we pray that You will encourage us with Abram's faith. Strengthen us, Lord, to trust in what You have promised. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. As we think about Abram's inheritance of the land, I thought we might sing a hymn about the promised land, our expectation of a better land to come. And that's number 221 in the Red Book. We take here the position of the Israelites standing in the plains of Moab and looking forward to the land of promise on the other side. We look forward to our time with our Savior, where God the Son forever reigns and scatters night away. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn, number 221.